All right, we're picking it up on session 33, lesson 6, page 23 in your outline. And let's go into a little bit of a review for our class from our class last week. Last week, we started out at the southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus and the disciples left the area where the Gadarene demoniac was healed, and they probably traveled north. Some commentators feel they went to Capernaum. The scripture really doesn't tell us where they went. There are many places they could have gone to on the western shore, to Migdal, to Magdala, somewhere in between, Gennesar, to Tabcha, many different places they could have sailed to. So they're somewhere on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and when Jesus got out of the boat, a synagogue official, Jairus, came up to him and begged him to heal his daughter who was near the point of death from illness. And as they moved to Jairus' house, a woman trying to hide in the crowd who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years had enough faith in Jesus to think, if I can just touch the tzitzit, the fringe of his garment, I'll be healed. And she did, but she didn't remain anonymous. Jesus singled her out and made sure that she knew that the power did not come from the clothing and that it was her faith that healed her, not the touch. Then Jairus' daughter died. And by the way, we talked a little bit about the tzitzit then at that point in time. And here is again a kosher tzitzit with a blue stripe running through it. Remember, these fringes were placed on the corners of the tallit or the overgarment, the heavy protective garment that the Jewish people would wear to protect them from the weather, now used on the prayer shawl. They moved to Jairus' home, Jairus' daughter had died. Jesus goes in and heals her and then leaves that family with that enigmatic command, don't tell anyone. I'm going to have to ask him, really, why did you tell them that? You didn't really think it'd be retain a secret, did you? After that, Jesus left the Sea of Galilee and returned to his hometown up in Nazareth, where he was brought up. And he was rejected a second time at Nazareth. And remember what happens in Nazareth on a small scale will happen to the nation on a large scale. There was an initial rejection of his messiahship at Nazareth, and here we had the second rejection of his messiahship at Nazareth. The same pattern will happen with the nation. There'll be an initial rejection of his messiahship. We saw that when we went through the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12. There will be a final rejection of his messiahship, and that will be in Jerusalem at the end of his ministry, and we'll see that in a while when we get there. Then we discuss the fact that the messianic person would have no human father when we looked at his family and saw who the number of children in his family. And I handed out to you this handout that from the suffering servant of Isaiah, according to Jewish interpreters, you guys asked for it, showing that there is a rabbinic doctrine that the messianic person will not have a human father. The document is the Breshit Rabbah of Rabbi Moshe Hadashan. He's quoting Rabbi Berakiah. Rabbi Hadashan lived in the middle of the 11th century, Rabbi Berakiah in the 3rd century. Says Rabbi Berakiah, the Holy One said to Israel, "You have spoken before me, saying, 'We are orphans and have no father. The Redeemer whom I shall raise up out of your midst will have no father also.'" And he justifies the fact that the messianic person will not have a human father by quoting Zechariah 6:12 and Isaiah 53:2. So again, this is totally consistent with Isaiah 7:14 and the genealogies as well. The messianic person will not have a human father. God is his father. Then he saw that the citizens who lived in Galilee were distressed and depressed and confused like sheep without a shepherd. And having compassion, even though he has been rejected, having compassion on the people living in Galilee, he sets up his final preaching tour in Galilee. he asked the disciples to pray about it. And this is the territory that the message will be going out through. So last week, they were told to pray about the need to send out workers into the harvest field. Now we come to section 99. Remember I told you last week, there's always a but there. If God starts burdening you to pray for a certain area of ministry, better be careful. He may be preparing to send you there. And that's exactly what happened with the disciples. So in section 99, we come to the commissioning of the 12. So section 99 is on page 95 of your harmony. Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover this incident. And we'll pick it up with the Matthew account under the heading Summoned and Sent. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, that's the left-hand column, first verse. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now remember, in the previous section, they were prayers. Now in verse 1, they become laborers. He's sending them out for ministry, but he's sending them out specifically in view of rejection. So he sends them out with three basic instructions. First of all, number one, delegated authority to authenticate the message through miracles. And Rabbi Lox, in his rabbinic commentary in the New Testament, has a very interesting comment to make about these, a very true and very accurate and very interesting comment to make about this sentence. He says, in Jewish literature, these disciples, specifically the 12, and those who followed them, he's referring to Jewish Christians of the first century, were best known through their healing activity in the name of Jesus. And the following is a typical example. And yes, in rabbinic literature, we read a good number of examples like this. And here's the one example, the case of Rabbi Eliezer ben Dama, whom a snake bit. Jacob, a man of Kfar Sama, now Jacob is a first century Jewish Christian. Okay, Jacob is a believer, Jewish Christian. Jacob, a man of Kfar Sama, came in to cure him in the name of Joshua ben Pandira. That is a rabbinic name for Jesus. That is an insult, but it is a rabbinic name for Jesus, okay? Because the rabbis claim that Jesus was fathered by a Roman soldier named Pandira. Okay, that Mary was a hairdresser who played fast and loose with a Roman soldier, Pandira, and Jesus was the result. Okay, so that's a rabbinic name for Jesus, Joshua ben Pandira. Okay, he came to cure him in the name of Joshua ben Pandira, but Rabbi Ishmael did not permit it. He said, "You are not permitted, Ben Dama." Now Ben Dama responds. He said, "I will prove to you that he, Jacob, he may heal me." But he did not finish bringing proof when he died. Rabbi Ishmael said, "Fortunate are you, Ben Dama, for you have departed in peace and have not broken through the ordinances of the sages." And of course, that's a reference to the Mishnah or the traditions. "For everyone who breaks through the fence of the sages," and that's a terminology the rabbis use. They created the Mishnah to be a fence around the law, to protect the law. "For everyone who breaks through the fence of the sages, punishment comes at last. As it is written, who breaks through a wall, a serpent will bite him." And I think that's a reference to the fact that Ben Dama was bitten by a serpent. So Jacob of Kfar Sama was well known for his healing ministry. And this is one example of it written in the scripture. But Rabbi Ishmael is a staunch Pharisee. He doesn't want Ben Dama to be healed in the name of Yeshua, so he thinks it's a good thing that Ben Dama died rather than being healed. I really wonder if Ben Dama was a believer and went to be with the Lord. He seems to have faith in Yeshua, at least in the healing power of his disciples. So anyway, this is an example of the fact that this delegated authority to authenticate the message through miracles is also recorded in non-biblical literature. All right, let's look at verse 7 of the Mark account. We'll look at the middle column, Mark 6, 7, the first verse at the top of the page. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. So they have delegated authority to work miracles. Now they're sent out two by two in pairs. No lone rangers in ministry. Be very careful of a person who's a lone ranger in ministry. We don't see that example in Scripture. Now, of course, the 12 speaks of the fact that they are going to have a ministry someday over the entire house of Israel, all 12 tribes. And that will extend even to their kingdom ministry, Jesus says in Matthew 19:28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Repeated in Luke 22:30. So they go out, the 12 go out on their first ministry to the nation of Israel. And they will govern the nation of Israel under the Messiah and under King David, by the way, in the kingdom. All right, let's take a look at the Luke account. Move over to the right-hand column and drop down to Luke chapter 9, verse 2. That's the middle of the right-hand column. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So they have authority to perform miracles. They go out two by two, and they are to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The good news is that the kingdom, the Messianic King, is here. Now, in verses 5 through 15, this is page 23, middle of the page, he gives them practical instructions for this ministry, for this mission into Galilee. And he'll cover that in 5 points. First of all, in the Matthew account, we look at the territorial assignment. And this begins in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5. So go back over to your left-hand column on page 95, very last verse at the bottom of the left-hand column, verse 5. "These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, 'Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.'" So as far as territorial assignment, they are to focus in on the Jewish people. The ministry is not to go out en masse to the Gentiles at this point. So there's been very, very little impact on the Gentile people surrounding Israel at this time. We've seen a little bit of it. We've seen Gentiles come into the land to experience Yeshua's ministry. We've seen him send the Gadarene demoniac out into Decapolis. But their assignment here is primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They are to be reached first. Secondly, he teaches about the nature of the work in verses 7 and 8. Page 96, the left-hand column, verse 7. "And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give." So they are to preach the message of the kingdom, authenticate it by miracles, and they're to do it without cost or obligation. Question?
What does "the kingdom of heaven is at hand" mean to the Jews?
Well, in this context, they would be expecting the glorious coming of the Messianic King. But he is performing the suffering Messiah role, as predicted in Scripture. So that's what he's proclaiming, but most of the people aren't going to understand it in that sense, and therefore continue the rejection of his messiahship. Some will understand it in the sense of the suffering Messiah, and some will accept him, but the vast majority will not. But still, the message of the kingdom is going to go out. All right, now in regard to the necessities or the resources for the job, we pick that up in verses 9 and 10. "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." So So here he makes it very clear they're not to have any concern at all for the necessities and resources to do the job. God says, go, go. With just the shirt on your back. Now, this is not a principle for today. This is not a general principle. This is a specific principle for this ministry at this time, for these disciples. This command will later be rescinded. It'll be rescinded in the upper room at Passover. There he will say, take a wallet, take a coat. But here, he very specifically commands them not to do anything like that. Not even sandals, not even a spare pair of sandals, not even a walking stick. If you need it, it'll be provided. And that's because the king is present. When the king is present, they don't have to worry about these necessities. He will provide them. But the king is now gone. And when the king is gone, we do have to take a wallet. We do have to take a walking stick. We do have to prepare. And that's why he will rescind the command.
And that was not contradicted in the epistles where they talked about paying those
attention. Exactly, yes, exactly. When the king is absent, we do have to concern ourselves with these resources and we do have to think them through. It's not that he's going to abandon us and not going to provide for us, but he adds this responsibility. But when the king is present, when he returns, then we won't have to worry about these necessities either. And that'll be nice, you know. When you guys come to visit me in Israel, because, you know, everybody will have a chance to come to Israel during the Feast of Tabernacles. So when you come to visit me, you won't have to pack. Just get on the plane. Just get on the plane. And we'll take care of you. All right. No problem. You won't have to worry about a ticket. It'll be provided for you as you go through security. If you make it.
No security.
Well, hey, wait a second. We have eternal security. We always have security. Anyway, go ahead. Yes?
She just said, we want a welcome hat when we get
all right, there. We'll get you a welcome hat. Not the very. Okay.
Well, we've already passed your security.
Yeah, you've already passed your security. Good. Good comment. How come you didn't come up with that? All right. Okay. So when the king is present, we won't worry about these things again. So this order is limited to while he's present with the disciples here. All right, now we come on to verses 11 through 13, and he discusses the house of the worthy, verses 11 through 13. And into whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and abide there until you go away. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. And if it is not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. So the emphasis here is on the individual and the individual house and their receptivity to the message that the kingdom is being preached. If they are receptive to that message, then stay at that home and bless it and do your ministry in that town out of that home and be content with what they supply for you. Okay, so that's the house of the worthy. Again, emphasis on the individual. But on the other side of the coin, what happens if you come to a city or a home that rejects the message? That's point five, the house of the non-worthy. And for that, turn to page 24, the house of the unworthy. And that's covered in verses 14 and 15. And whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So the unworthy here are the people or the housing or whatever, the families that reject the message of the kingdom and reject the disciples. And their response is to shake the dust off their shoes as they leave that city. That shaking the dust off their shoes is a symbol of witness against them and of judgment against them. Judgment will come upon that city or that house. The idea behind this symbol is we don't even want anything We don't want to be associated with anything associated with you. We don't even want to be associated with the dust of your streets. Yes. Well, I wouldn't apply it today. I can give you an example of something, but I wouldn't apply it today because that is specifically instructions to these disciples for this ministry in Galilee while the king is present. Yeah, we share the gospel with... Sure, we can go... And Paul did that. And Paul did that in his missionary journeys. He went back to where he had shown... on his first missionary journey, he went back to Galatia, saw how they were doing, and...
He didn't shake the dust off his feet?
No, he didn't. No. He did say at one time, because you reject the message, we now go to the Gentiles. That's because the Jewish people in that particular town, I remember which town it was, rejected the message, and his ministry was to the Gentiles. These guys' ministry is to the Jews. Okay, so he was saying, okay, it's now time for me to go to my primary ministry, which is the Gentiles. Now, I will give you an anecdote out of my life that surrounds this particular verse. My mother was an unbeliever, and for many, many years, my brother and I witnessed to her as best we could. And, of course, we came down here, and whenever we'd go up to Seattle, I would, you know, try to visit her and hope the conversation would turn to things of the Lord, and many times it did. And she had read the Bible, very smart lady, you know, she was way ahead of her time. And so she knew her Bible, and one day I was talking with her about Jesus, and she looked at me and she said, Bob, isn't there a place in the New Testament where Jesus says that if people reject you, you're to shake off the dust of your feet? And I said, yeah, Mom, that's exactly what Jesus said. It's a symbol of witness and of judgment against those people. We don't want anything to do with you because you are under judgment. We don't even want to be associated with the dust of your town. I said, Mom, are you telling me that when I leave your apartment today, you don't want me to ever talk with you about Jesus again? She looked at me and she said, yeah, that's what I'm telling you. She understood what was going on here. She understood. Yes, she did die an unbeliever. So I honored that command. I honored that command. It lasted a year. I was up there about a year later, and she started bringing up Jesus. And I said, Mom, you know, didn't you tell me you never wanted me to talk with you about Jesus again? Oh, yeah, yeah, and then we went on, you know. So my brother and I got to continue the witness to her, but she did die an unbeliever. She rejected Yeshua right up to the end, right up to the end. And still rejects it, yeah.
Yeah.
It's the blindness of that 2 Corinthians talks about, the blindness over our Jewish hearts. Yeah.
She, Mary Ann, brought up a good point just now. She says, all those Jewish guides that know.
Oh, yeah, the Israeli guides. Oh, yeah.
They know Scripture better than I.
Yeah, they are deeply trained in the New Testament, and most of them, you know, make a joke out of it. Some of them get saved every tour. You know, my friend Bill used to work at the Galilee Experience, and he'd sit with the drivers and the guides as the people went into the slideshow, and they'd joke. And he remembers one guy saying, yeah, I get saved every tour. That's the way he would milk sympathy out of the Christians.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh, yeah. Oh, they'd clap and all that. They'd be so happy and wait until the next tour bus comes along. You'd do it again. Yep. Yeah, give them big tips probably, yeah. So, yes, you can know. You can know the Scripture. You can know it in Greek and Hebrew. And there's many liberal theologian in Harvard and Princeton and Yale who know the Scriptures backward and forward in Hebrew and Greek, and they don't believe a word of it.
Even Satan knows it.
Yeah, Satan knows it. So faith doesn't come by intelligence or by education. It comes by the grace of God in your life. We're saved by grace through faith. Plus nothing.
Isn't it interesting and compelling when you look at this? Judas is part of this entourage that gets sent on.
Judas is part of it.
He does these things, empowered by Christ, and in so doing ratifies what he is told to do in obedience, and yet, nevertheless, he betrays
him.
He is able to do miracles under the auspices that are described here.
Yeah, isn't that amazing? Judas is the greatest enigma of all, isn't he? How could you spend 3.5 years with Yeshua and go through experiences like this and betray him. Yeah. The amount of light he received was incredible. Yeah, exactly, yeah. But he never was a believer. He never was a believer. Because Yeshua said from the beginning, one of you is a devil. Okay? And you can be so close. You can be so close.
But he does miracles under the auspices of this.
Yeah.
And so that seems so incongruous to be able to do miracles and then look back at the entity that gives you the power to do that and disclaim it.
And reject it. Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah, there's the human ability to reject is quite strong. Sin is, overpowering. You see why God hates sin, because that can do it, yeah. Yeah, no, Judas was never a believer. Jesus talked about the 12, and he said, one of you is a devil. I'd have to look it up. I don't have it on the tip of my brain. Okay. All righty. Let's see. Where are we here? Instructions in view of coming persecution. Why don't we call it quits right here and take your break, and we'll pick it up on point two there, the instructions in view of coming persecution. So go ahead and take your break. All right, let's pick it up in the middle of section 99. We're now at just in the middle of that, page 24, instructions in view of persecution. He's going to send them out, and now he tells them what they're going to encounter in verses 16 through 23. So we pick this up at the bottom of page 96. And here Matthew covers the account all alone. He says, verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." So the manner of meeting persecution here in verses 16 through 20 is to meet persecution in a calm and wise manner. As far as wisdom, be wise as serpents. You know, serpents, snakes get out of your way. They hear you coming and they slither off the path. So you usually don't see snakes all that often, even though they're all around. So in wisdom, be like serpents, but in actions, be harmless like doves. Be harmless like doves. So this is a warning. This is a warning of coming trials. He tells them to be alert. But at the same time, don't be anxious, because when they are brought into judgment, the words that they are to speak will be provided for them. And this is not a principle for pastors to use and not prepare their sermons, but to just get up in the pulpit on Sunday morning and wing it, okay? This is during judgment, when there is no time to prepare. Then God will pour out his grace and they will have words to speak. All right, so the manner of meeting persecution in a calm and wise manner. The scope of the persecution is now outlined in verses 21 through 23. "And brother will deliver a brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you shall not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." So the scope of persecution, first of all, by family. Secondly, by all men. That would include your friends. And thirdly, by cities. So the scope of the persecution is going to be very broad, about as broad as you can go. Family, friends, strangers, be alert. You can be persecuted by those that you, from whom you least expect it. Families, friends, co-workers, strangers. Now, this statement are signs for the disciples in this ministry in Galilee. But it carries forward beyond them, past our day, into the Great Tribulation, right up until the Second Coming. Because he says, you will not finish going through all the towns in Israel until the Son of Man comes. And that's a reference to the Second Coming, and we are still going through all the towns of Israel proclaiming the coming of Jesus the Messiah. Because 99% of the Jewish people in Israel and the United States still reject his coming. So the need is still there, and that need will be there until the very end of the Great Tribulation. So this statement extends right past our time as well. Thirdly, he talks about instructions in view of rejection, and this is page 24 at the bottom. And 4 points, we start with verses 24 and 25. Page 97, about the middle of the page, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? So they will be rejected on the same basis that he is rejected, demon possession. Oh, don't believe those guys. They're just as demon possessed as Jesus is. They will be rejected on the same basis. Verses 26 and 27. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. So in spite of the persecution, in spite of the defamation of their character, proclaim the message. So he knows exactly what's going to come upon these guys. He's not sending them out into a rose garden, is he? He's sending them out into a battlefield. So no matter what you face, proclaim the message anyway. Please don't tell anybody in order to entice them to come to the Lord. Your troubles will be over. Oh, everything will be fine. Just accept Jesus, you know. Actually, the opposite's going to happen. You're going to find yourself going out of the frying pan into the fire.
Yeah, because they're going to treat the messenger the same as
Jesus. Going to treat the messenger exactly the same as Jesus was treated, because the message is the same. Okay. So, he's sending them out into warfare. Verse 28 through 31. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. So here he encourages them, fear God, don't fear men. And remember, you are of great value in God's eyes. Even though I'm sending you into the lion's den, just like I did with Daniel, not to worry. You are a valuable treasure in my treasure chest, right? We saw that earlier, yes. Well, we are to live our lives expecting Yeshua to come at any minute, whether we be the disciples after Yeshua left and went to the Father, or Paul in his ministry, or us today. The next event is the rapture. The rapture can occur at any moment. And we are to live, every Christian is to live as ready for the rapture. Well, his statement doesn't pinpoint when he's going to come. We all know he's going to come,
yeah.
But it doesn't pinpoint when. We don't know when.
But
Well, we can misunderstand his statement and expect it to be tomorrow. But the point of his statement is we are to live expecting his return at any time because the rapture can occur at any minute.
All of us want to know the exact
date. Well, we all want to know the exact second, you know. You know. Well, let's see. 5 seconds to go. I will get your white robe on. You know, quit your job. I'm ready, Lord. Okay. What was there a question there? Yes. Yes. Right, but they're. Well, yeah, I think the logical extension of this is all the way to the second coming because Israel still needs to hear the message. You know. Right. Yeah, yeah, exactly, yeah. Well, that could be part of it, although they don't understand that right at this moment. Yeah, this is we have the advantage of looking back from our viewpoint. All righty, let's look at verses 32 and 33. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. So in verses 32 and 33, the issue for that generation is this, is Yeshua the Messiah? The issue is confessing Yeshua publicly. Now this verse does not teach that believers can lose their salvation. If it did teach that, then Peter would have lost his salvation, because he denied the Messiah three times. And then he reaffirmed the Messiah three times as well. You cannot lose your salvation. So this would be limited to those who reject Yeshua. Now remember, if you have gone through that situation of walking with the Lord and then getting discouraged and turning your back on him for a while, remember, always 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is essentially what happened with Peter. Now, the application of this statement for today would be something like this. If you die as an unbeliever, if you pass out of this life denying Yeshua, then you will be denied by Yeshua at the judgment seat. Okay? Yes.
So where do you put in what you just said about if you find yourself for a time not being obedient?
Well, believers can fall away and act in a carnal way temporarily, but they will never do that permanently. Well, you're asking the a question that has the impossible answer. It depends on each individual. Yeah, that's the question that drives us all nuts. Because we're not God, you know. Yeah, and come back. Yeah, no. True believers will come back, and once you're saved, you're always saved. Now, the only of the 12, the only one that fell into this category was Judas. He was the only one. Okay, all the rest denied him as well. You know, at the in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all abandoned him. They all denied him as well, but they came back as well. Okay, question. Yes, right.
He looked like he had
right.
Fruit because he was fallen.
Yeah, yeah. He was a tare among the wheat. Always was. Impossible to tell until the time of fruit bearing. All right. Well, you're asking. We can't give our answer. Only Yeshua can answer that.
He gave the answer. All right. So that scripture would be fulfilled.
Right? Well, she's asking personally. Why did Judas do it? What was going on in his head? All right. Let's get going, you guys here. All right, verses 34 through 39. We look at the results of rejection. And this is on page 24 at the bottom. So verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. All right, the first result of rejection in verses 34 through 36 will be a division in the Jewish family. That will happen in the first century, and it is still true today. So it'll continue to happen clear through to the tribulation period, because the Jewish community will be divided over Jesus until he returns. Now, he's quoting Micah 7:6, which is a literal prophecy with a literal fulfillment. There will be a division in the Jewish family, but Elijah will come to heal that division. That's one of Elijah's ministry, to turn the fathers to their children and to the sons. So Elijah will come and begin to heal the division that results from the rejection of his messiahship. Even today, many Jewish families will tolerate their kids getting into anything, into Hinduism, into Buddhism, into anything. But and they'll accept it, no big deal. But if the family member gets into Jesus, he's kicked out of the family. There's where the break occurs. Jesus is the point of division in the Jewish world, even to today.
Where is Elijah doing the reconciliation?
In Malachi, the last chapter of Malachi. End of the book of Malachi there. Malachi. Okay? All righty. Now, let's look at verses 37 and 38. Another result of the rejection. The first result, division in the Jewish family. Verses 37 and 38. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Well, I already read that, 37 and 38. Yes, okay, we'll repeat that. The second result of the rejection is that you will be forced to choose. Now, the translations, English translations, usually use the word love and hate there. And that is a literal translation in Hebrew, because love and hate is a Hebraic idiom for to choose. And the range of meaning for these words is broad enough to include emotional antagonism, or on the other end of the scale, not include emotional antagonism. So many times this idea of loving and hating, in this case loving or hating your family, means that you'll have to make a choice between Jesus and your family. It does not mean that you suddenly have to have this emotional antagonism toward your parents if you become a believer and they're not, or vice versa. And we use the same idiom today. We do the same thing with the words love and hate today. For example, you might have a white pair of shoes in your closet and a black pair of shoes in your closet, and you might say, oh, I love those white shoes. Well, that doesn't mean that you pick up the white shoes and hug them and kiss them and go to sleep with them. Oh, I love my white shoes, okay? And you might also say, but I hate those black shoes. Well, that doesn't mean you're going to run over to the black shoes and take an axe and chop them into pieces and throw them in a fire, you know? We're not talking about emotional antagonism here. When you say, I love my white shoes and I hate my black shoes, it simply means I like to wear my white shoes more often. And I don't necessarily like to wear my black shoes. It's just a choice. It's just a choice. So you become a believer. It doesn't mean you have to have emotional antagonism toward your family. It simply means you have to make a choice between Jesus and your family. And spiritual priorities take precedence over physical relationships. Spiritual relationships take precedence, and many a Jewish believer has gone through this. Many a Gentile believer in hostile cultures has gone through this, where they say, no, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I'm going with the truth here. I'm going with Jesus. Muslim believers have to go through this. Jewish believers are still going through it today. That's all it means. Make your choice. Make your choice. Just like I had to do with my mom. You know, Should I have capitulated and said, Mom, okay, Jesus doesn't mean anything to me now. I don't have to talk with you anymore about him, you know, things like this. Yeah. No, make your choice. So, there'll be division in the Jewish family. You'll be forced to make a choice. Verse 39. Verse 39 is a call to discipleship. And he who finds his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Now, this isn't teaching martyrdom. You make your choice, sometimes martyrdom comes, like that pastor in Iran. I don't know if he's been executed or not, but he may be because he's made his choice to stick with Jesus. Okay? Now, this is not a guarantee that you're going to experience martyrdom. It is a commitment to discipleship. Okay, follow me. Make your choice. But then he ends with encouragement in verses 40 through 42. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. So you make your choice, but there'll be rewards for individuals who accept this, make their choice, and follow Yeshua no matter what. All right, let's go to page 25. At the top of the page, we come to section 100. And the workers are sent out. They've prayed. They've been summoned. They've been drafted. The Jesus draft board has summoned them. They've been instructed. Now they are sent out. And we pick it up in the Mark account, verses 12 and 13, section 100 in the middle of page 98. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So now they go out preaching repentance. So the question I want to ask is, what is repentance? It's a big question. There's a lot of answers regarding repentance. But it is not necessarily weeping and crying over your sins. Now, you can have an emotional response when you repent. But that doesn't that's not always the case. Basically, repentance, in its basic definition, means to change your mind. In this case, change your mind about his messiahship. In this instance, it is an individual call to change your mind about rejecting him. In other words, do a 180. Yes. That is the call that these disciples are making in this ministry. Change your mind. And with thanks here to Ray Comfort, I patterned this little slide after Ray Comfort's video. To repent is to go the other way. So they're going one way, rejecting his messiahship. The idea here is to do a 180 and accept his messiahship. Now, in your notes, I've given you a more extensive definition of repentance, so you can look at that on your own. All right, let's move to section 101 at the bottom of the page, bottom of page 25, and we come to Antipas's mistaken identification of Yeshua. Now, John the Baptist had an active ministry of about a year, 12 to 14 months, and then he had an inactive ministry in jail of about 2 years. And the preaching of the previous paragraph, the preaching of the Galilean tour here, causes word to get to Herod Antipas. All right, so let's pick it up in the Mark account, bottom of the page there, middle column, Mark 6, 14 through 16. And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Others were saying, he is Elijah. Others were saying, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I beheaded, has risen. Now notice here that the people recognize Yeshua's supernatural power. But they choose an alternate explanation. They don't want to admit that he's the Messiah. So they've got all kinds of alternate explanations. They attribute it to others. He's John the Baptist. He's Elijah. He's a prophet. Anything but accept him as the messianic person. Now, of course, Herod hears this, and he has a guilty conscience. So he goes with the John the Baptist explanation. Now, why? Well, there's a little chart on the next page regarding the background of this situation. Now, Herod the Great fathered a number of sons, and three of these sons were Aristobulus, Philip, and Antipas. Now, Herod the Great was a great father, well known for his fatherly skills. He killed Aristobulus. A number of sons he killed. Remember, Caesar said it was better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son? Because Herod was a nominal Jew. He wouldn't kill pigs because he didn't eat them, but he would kill his sons. So he killed Aristobulus. And now Aristobulus had a daughter named Herodias. Well, Herodias fell in love with her uncle, Philip, and she married Philip. But she was kind of a free thinker, and she got bored with Philip after a while, and she left him, and she married Antipas while Philip was still alive. And so these two, Herodias and Antipas, violated Leviticus 18, 12 through 16, and Leviticus 20, 19 through 21. They were guilty of adultery and incest. And this was the marriage that John the Baptist preached against. Okay, this is the background to John the Baptist ending up in jail. So now we turn to section 102, and we do a little flashback to his earlier imprisonment and beheading. So we come to the death of the herald. So let's continue on the next page in the Mark account. The right-hand column, Mark 6, 17 through 29. Let's just read the entire account on page 99, right-hand column, verse 17. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. Herodias would have slit his throat early on. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. That's John's 2-year ministry in prison. And a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." And I'm sure he did this with a drunken slur in his voice. He swore to her, "Whatever you ask of me, sweetie, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom." I mean, just a cutie, you know, I can just see him doing that in a drunken stupor. And she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Her resentment comes to the surface here. And immediately she came in. She came in haste before the king and asked him, saying, "I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And I bet his eyes got that big. Boom. You know, I bet it rocked him back on his He got sober quick. And although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. Pride. He didn't want to look bad in front of the guys. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head, and he went and had him beheaded in the prison, and he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Next page. And when his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So John the Baptist was in prison for about 2 years. And then this big banquet comes and he's executed. Now we know from Josephus that he was held in prison in Machaerus. And we've looked at this briefly previously. Machaerus is here to the east of the Dead Sea, one of the fortress palaces that Herod the Great made for himself. And here are some of the pictures I showed you of Machaerus earlier. Very steep slopes, a flat top where the palace was constructed. Here's another view. You can see deep gullies and all around it. Very, very defensible location. That's why it was chosen. Here's looking from an area level with Machaerus, looking toward the Dead Sea. And at the top, you can see some structures there, can't you? See those structures? Let's take a close-up. There we can see the structures a little bit clearer. Those are the remnants of the palace. And if you go up to Machaerus today, this is what you'll see. Here are the remnants of Herod's palace fortress where John the Baptist was held in prison for a couple of years and then executed. A very, very sad death for a man of God. Now, I want you to note that John was arrested and killed for private personal reasons. But according to Josephus, the public charge was political, fear of insurrection. Now, the quote is on page 27, and I will just share with you here the very end of the quote that I gave you. It's more extensive than this, but this is the end of it. In Antiquities 18:5-2, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put into his power an inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise. Remember, John the Baptist had an enthusiastic following. Thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause. Accordingly, he was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. So John records the real reason why John was put to death. Personal, private reasons. Josephus records the public statement why John was put to death. Fear of insurrection. Now what happens to the herald will happen to the king. Jesus will be arrested and killed for private personal reasons. The public charge will be political. Okay, same thing will happen. So from this point on, Jesus will move in view to his own coming death. He will move in view of his own execution as well. All right, section 103, we come to the return of the workers. And this is covered in the Mark account. We'll look at Mark chapter 6, verse 30. That's in the left-hand column. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And so now with this paragraph, the final Galilean campaign is completed. Now that brings us to page 28 and an application, but that also brings us to the end of our time. So what we will do next week is we'll go through this application as our review for next week. So we'll call it quits for tonight. Let's pray, and I'll let you go. We'll pick it up at this point next Tuesday. Father, again, we want to just pause and thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to grasp in our minds the fact that when we become believers, we don't get sent into a rose garden. We get sent onto a battlefield. And you know exactly what you're sending us out into. You're sending us out among wolves. But at the same time, you encourage us by letting us know there's great reward for those of us who choose to be disciples, who choose to accept the battle, who choose to accept the situation that you place us under, and walk with you and obey you. Even though we may face a division in our family, we may face persecution by our family, by our friends, by perfect strangers. But Lord, you are worth it. And the rewards you sent before us will more than compensate for any persecution we endure in this life. And we're grateful, Lord, that in this country, we haven't had to face persecution, but we know that our brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing this, even execution for the faith. So, Lord, help us to take this seriously, because we know that this situation extends to our time and beyond our time, even into the tribulation period for the tribulation believers. Help us to have a sober and strong commitment to you in spite of the fact that we are being soldiers, that we are going into a battle. You've drafted us. But Lord, in the end we will say thank you. And we do so in Yeshua's name. Amen.